The message that you're going to hear tonight is about blessings. If you need a Bible, because we do teach out of the Bible, please raise your hand. Our guest services will come around and give you a Bible. We're going to be in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Hopefully, I'll get through all the verses tonight. But we're going to be talking about blessings. And we use the word bless a lot, don't we? But sometimes I don't think we understand what it really means. If somebody sneezes, we usually hear someone say, bless you, right? It's not completely clear why we say that, but the word bless is a positive word. Just like this young lady says she's blessed. It's positive. It's a good word. Ever since I can remember, I've always responded with the God bless you to someone when they sneeze. It's kind of like the proper thing to do, and it's what I knew to do. I didn't know anything different because that's what I was taught. Without ever understanding why I was doing it, I was just doing it. But if you ever ask a group of people, why do you say God bless you? You're likely to get quite a few different responses, wouldn't you say? I know as I was studying, I was looking at it, and I talked to different people, and they were telling me different things about it. So I just have a few of them here. And the few different explanations are for God bless you, or in short, bless you. The first dates back to the first century and is deeply rooted in superstition. Back then, a sneeze was thought to be the body's way of trying to rid itself of evil spirits, and this was going to provide you with protection or a good luck charm, if you will, against evil spirits leaving or inhabiting your bodies. Others believe that the heart stops when you sneeze, and God bless you is a way of saying thank you to our Lord for surviving that. That's what a lot of people think. Not sure where I'm at with that, but I mean a lot of people think that. So how else could the phrase have been caught on? Well, the Library of Congress lists one other reason why we might say God bless you. This explanation comes from a plague that was in the Justinian era from 541 AD to 542. It was a pandemic that spread across the Roman Empire. It was Pope Gregory I that decreed any time someone was to sneeze or they heard someone sneezing, they would say, God bless you, while making the sign of the cross over their mouth to protect you from the plague. Interesting, huh? Well, Jesus talks about blessings, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. In Matthew 5, Jesus talks about blessings. To be blessed is more than being just happy. Life doesn't always go the way we like, does it? Sometimes we get sick or someone gets hurt. And of course, this doesn't make us happy at all. But being blessed is not about happiness. Being blessed is being full of joy on the inside, even when things aren't perfect. Happiness comes from our circumstances. When things are going well, we're happy. When they aren't going so well, we're not happy. But being blessed is a joy, a perfect joy that comes with inside. It's a deeper joy because we know as believers that the Spirit of God lives in us and that we will live with Him in heaven someday. The Beatitudes are ways that Jesus taught people that they would be blessed. To treat each other with respect and kindness. The Sermon on the Mount is something thought of as Jesus' declaration of the kingdom. Now, you remember the American Revolutionaries. They had their Declaration of Independence. And with this message, Jesus declares what His kingdom is all about. He's going to tell us what His kingdom is about. This teaching, Jesus has come to be, is known as the Sermon on the Mount and is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew. And a similar teaching also can be found in Luke's gospel. Both accounts have this teaching happening early in Jesus' public ministry. It contains some of the best known teachings and instructions for living. This teaching is often summarized as do to others what you would have them do to you. As we listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight in these Beatitudes, these attitudes should be the ought to be attitudes that we have in our life. The ought to be attitudes. Much of what Jesus taught here is about personal relationships and our attitudes. And these attitudes are very important. There are four attitudes that we're going to talk about tonight. The four attitudes are, the first one is our attitude towards ourselves, our attitude towards sin, our attitude towards the Lord, and our attitude towards the world. And Jesus is going to tell us about these attitudes. Now, Jesus being a master teacher, he did not begin this important sermon with a negative criticism of the scribes and Pharisees, although he could have. Couldn't he? He definitely could have. But Jesus began with a positive emphasis on righteous character and the blessings that it brings to the life of a believer. The Pharisees taught that righteousness was an external thing, a matter of obeying rules and regulations, and righteousness could be measured by praying, giving, and fasting. Kind of like works, right? We can measure those things. And by that, I can tell you how good I'm doing. But Jesus gives us a picture of a believer that describes Christian character that flows from within, from an inner joy and an inner peace. It represents a radically different agenda than what the nation of Israel expected from the Messiah. This is not what they expected to hear. It does not present the political or the material blessings of the Messiah's reign. Instead, it expresses the spiritual implications of the rule of Jesus Christ in our lives. It's about the rule of Jesus Christ in our lives. This message tells us how, when we make Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives, how we should live. It's important to understand that the Sermon on the Mount lays out for the disciples and for potential disciples, which are us, how regarding we should live and how our King translates into ethical and daily living. Once we know and experience spiritual transformation, we can live out the spiritual standards. And the title of this teaching tonight is called Principles of Daily Life. One of my favorite gospel stories is the account of Jesus in the temple when he turns over the money changers' tables. He was not just saying, hey, don't sell stuff in the church, right? He was saying something a whole lot more radical. He wasn't saying, hey, don't do this. No, he's saying, I'm coming here and I'm going to turn your world upside down. That's what I'm going to do. So get ready, because Jesus is saying, I'm going to turn everything that you held sacred upside down. It's not the same. And tonight, do you have something in your life that needs to be turned upside down or turned right side up for Christ? Think about that, because we all do. I know I have in my life. And I pray for that. I pray to get that on the right side. When we think about this story of turning things upside down, it helps us understand the Beatitudes. The Jews regarded wealth and power and prestige as signs of God's blessings, right? On the other hand, if someone was poor and downtrodden, sick or grieving or meek and lonely, it was thought to be a sign of God's displeasure with them. If a person was one of the lonely, the Jews imagined that God must have been punishing them for something. This might seem logical by worldly standards, But by Jesus' standards, he's going to turn this upside down. The way they think, the way we think. In the movie Talladega Nights, the great theologian Ricky Bobby says, if you're not first, you're last, right? And what is second place? The first one to lose. That's what the world thinks. We have to be first in everything that we do. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus is the exact opposite of that. In Mark 9:35, it says it like this. He sat down and called the 12 disciples over to him and said, whoever wants to be first must take last place and be servant to everyone else. This is radical. Remember John's and James, the sons of Zebedee's, what they do? They had their mom go to him, you know, because they were trying to see who was the greatest. Can you imagine that, having your mom go to him? But they sent her. And what did he say? Mm-mm. This is radical. Jesus is being radical with these guys. And in my opinion, this Sermon on the Mount, these teachings that he did, was the first steps to those Jewish leaders saying, we need to have him go. Because this is not what we think should be going on. It's different. And the first words in his sermon is the word blessed. And the Latin word for blessed is beatus. And from that comes the Beatitudes. These were powerful words to the people that heard them that day. It meant a divine joy, a perfect happiness. Blessed implied an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that could not depend on our outward circumstances or the happiness of the world, but it only mattered about the Lord. This is what our Lord offers those who trust in him. And our attitude toward the Lord, which is victory over the world, peace and comfort. The world is much different than that. In 1965, the Rolling Stones' fourth tour in the United States, Keith Richards sat up in his hotel room one night and he wrote down these five words, which later became to be words that would change the world. And they were the introduction to a song, the band's first number one hit in the United States, and eventually would land on as number one on VH1's 100 greatest rock and roll songs of all times. Tell me if you know this song, if you can say the word. I can get no... Come on now, satisfaction, that's right. We can't get no satisfaction. Interestingly enough, those lyrics were written about American society. And the last words in this song, as we go on, it says, I try and I try and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction. As much as we try, as much as we try to get satisfaction, we will never get satisfaction from what the world offers us. The only satisfaction that we will get will come from Jesus Christ in our lives. The fact of the matter is that most of us live by this default setting in the human race, which is the opposite of the Beatitudes. We enter the everyday world striving, and I call them four, the P words, and I have them up on the count. The P words, power, prestige, prosperity, and pleasure. And as much as we try for those, we will never be satisfied with that. We will never be satisfied with what the world has to offer. But Jesus promises that we will be satisfied when we hunger and thirst for the right things. When you are so anxious for God that it hurts deep in your belly, that's when you're on the right path. There's nothing on earth that can satisfy this hunger because it is a hunger for righteousness and holiness, which only comes through Jesus Christ. It's an emptiness which opens the door for the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is a hunger for God which allows him to fill us to overflowing with nothing less than himself. And only he satisfies us. Paul says it like this in Philippians 4:11. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. We're content and satisfied in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, don't believe the world or the enemy. They're lying. It's the poor who are blessed, not the rich. Mourners who are blessed too, as well as those who hunger and thirst and are persecuted. Those who go through life thinking that they're on the top will end up on the bottom. And those who go through life feeling like they're on the bottom will end up on the top. After all, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So as we start in Matthew 5:1, it says this. One day, as he saw the crowds, this is Jesus, saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him and began to teach them. Sitting was the posture of a teacher back then. Now, of course, we stand, but some of us sit. But that was the posture of what he was doing. And it says this, verse 3. It says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Jesus starts with a blessing. First thing I'd like to point out is this. The poor in spirit recognize that they have no spiritual assets, and this is our attitude towards ourselves. All these character traits are marked as good goals for all Christians. Jesus put this one first because this is where we need to start, by putting God first in our lives. They recognized that they were spiritually bankrupt without God. Their need for God was all they had. That's what we need to do. Everyone can start here. It isn't the first or blessed or the pure and the holy or the spiritual ones. You know, the spiritual people, the super spiritual ones. Everyone can be poor in spirit. It's not what I have, but what I have not is the first point of contact between my soul and God. To be poor in spirit means to be humble, to have the correct estimate of oneself. In Romans 12:3, it says it like this. Don't think that you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourself, measuring yourself by the faith God has given you. The humble are the happiest. I remember years ago, I think I was always happiest when I didn't have a lot of stuff. Now I have stuff. I think we all have stuff, right? But it seems like the more stuff I have, more things come along with that stuff. And I don't think I've ever been happier with my wife, Cindy, when we really didn't have anything. Because we had each other and we had the Lord. And that combination of the three made us strong. It wasn't about the stuff that I had. And I realized my need for God. I realized that I needed him. And it doesn't mean that I was poor in spirit and I had no backbone. Poor in spirit is the opposite of what the world says. Because what the world wants us to do is to have self-praise and self-assertion. Is that not right? Don't we want to do that in the world? Praise yourself. It's being honest with who we are. We know who we are and we accept ourselves and try to be ourselves for the glory of God. being poor in spirit doesn't mean that we're attached to all the stuff that we have. We're spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing without God. Everything came from Him that we have. It's important that we understand that God has given all the great things and the blessings to everyone, and that we should be thankful and willing to give them up and share them with others. All the things on this earth do not matter because we can't take them with us. When we get to heaven, it'll be an amazing thing. And I got a picture up here, I think. You ever seen that? Never? Well, if you ever see a hearse with somebody's trying to take it with them, or a hearse with a U-Haul, can't do it. You can't do it. Can't take it with us. The call to be poor in spirit is placed first for that reason, because it puts the following commands in perspective. We cannot be filled by our own strength. It's only by a beggar's reliance on God's power. No one mourns until they're poor in spirit. No one is meek towards others until they have a humble view of themselves. If you don't sense your need and your poverty, you will never hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you have too high a view of yourself, you will find it difficult to be merciful to others. And like I said, I think this first part is where the Jewish leaders were saying, this is the first step to getting rid of Jesus. Because he says, if you're poor in spirit, you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I said, whoa, hold on. That's not what we thought. We thought, aren't we from the tribe of Abraham? And aren't we all this? And we're going to get that. And Jesus says, no, that's not it. That's not what this is about. Those are worldly values. That's what you guys think. I'm changing the world right now. And so they kind of started at that point, I think, to say, we need to get rid of him. He's speaking truth, and we don't like it. So back to the scripture in verse 4. It says, God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. The second point, the second attitude tonight is our attitude towards sin. This mourning is a godly sorrow that produces repentance and salvation. A lot of people think about it as mourning when someone dies, and that is what that is. But God's talking about a different kind of mourning here. God will heal the brokenhearted over sin when we mourn for it and we despise it like he does. When we see sin the way that God sees it and seek to treat it the way God does, those who mourn can now know something special of God. And that is the fellowship of his suffering. A closeness to the man of sorrow who is acquainted with grief. In our mourning, we can draw closer to God. Those who cover sin or defend it certainly have the wrong attitude. We should not only mourn over sin, we should also meekly submit to God. And what I mean by that, you guys remember the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector? And the Pharisee stand there and he's like, oh, Lord, you know, I'm glad I'm not this guy and all that. And what did the tax collector do? I'm a sinner, Lord. I'm a sinner. He owned it because he didn't have that high spirited of who he was. He had the proper perspective of who he was in the kingdom. He was a sinner. And we need to have that perspective as well, because we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning is when we're really sad. Maybe you've cried about someone who got hurt or someone you knew that died. But like I said, this is a different kind of mourning. It's being upset about people who haven't heard about God. It's being upset with people who don't know about Jesus Christ, who don't realize that they have sin in their lives. We're called to spread the gospel. We're called to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And when we see people who don't have that, who don't know it and can't receive it, we should mourn for that and be very upset. You might think about these things and they might bother you, but they bother God. And if we're trying to be like Christ, these things should bother us. When people don't know Jesus, that's what we have the opportunity to do, right? Don't we have that? Won't we go and tell them about Christ? Don't we tell them what he's done in our life so that they can have that too? It's one beggar telling another beggar where he can find bread, right? In quietness and confidence, we will find our strength. Meekness is not a weakness. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Being meek is being patient, not easily angered, and not thinking of ourselves too highly. In the ancient Greek, the language meek meant to not be passive or easily pushed around. The main idea behind the word meek was strength under control. Like a stallion that was trained to do a job instead of just running wild. The desire of the one who has poverty of spirit, who is mourning for sin, and meekness and righteousness, God satisfies their heart, that hunger for him that the world cannot satisfy. The world will never satisfy us, only Jesus Christ. For what he's done for us on the cross, he took us from the pits and raised us up in victory. Victory over sin. Now, we're not going to be sinless, right? We know that. We're not going to be sinless, but we're supposed to sin less. And Jesus knows that. We're not perfect. And blessed are those who hunger. This describes a hunger that cannot be satisfied by just a snack. It's a longing that endures and is never completely satisfied on this side of eternity. We will never be completely satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. This passion is real. Just like hunger and thirst to our bodies is real, this hunger and thirst that we have for the Lord is intense. It's real. And sometimes it can be painful, can it? But it can also be a driving force for us. Just like hunger and thirst can be a driving force. And this passion is also a sign of health. We need it. We long for it. We desire to have that in our lives. We hunger for many things: power, authority, success, comfort, and happiness. But how many of us hunger and thirst for righteousness? To be filled. Jesus promises to fill the hungry, to fill them with as much as they can eat. This is a strange feeling that both satisfies us and keeps us longing for more, doesn't it? Because we will never truly be satisfied. I was sitting in our home group, and we were talking about that. And we're talking about how we get filled. And after we get filled, we're still hungry. And we want more because we'll never be truly filled. Never. Not on this side. When we get to heaven and we're standing face to face with our Lord, what an amazing time that'll be. We try to do our best in everything that we can. And in verse 7, it says this, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Our attitude towards the Lord, this is what the third attitude is. We experience God's mercy when we trust in Him. When we trust Him, we experience God's mercy. We're to love one another. And we experience mercy when we show mercy. Right? Do we show mercy in our everyday lives? Do we look at that person on the side of the highway and say, nah? Or do we show mercy to them? Sometimes when we look at that person, we're looking at them through the worldly eyes instead of the eyes of Christ. We don't see what Christ sees in them. We see what we want. They're just going to take that money and they're going to go buy whatever and do whatever with it. But God doesn't care about that. God cares where your heart is. Are you being merciful to them? Because when you get to heaven, He's going to look at you and you're the one standing in front of Him at the judgment seat. And you'll answer for why you did what you did or you didn't do at that time. And when they get there, it's their turn to answer for what they did. It's not about what they're going to do. It's about what you're going to do, your heart condition, where you're at, not where somebody else is at. And we have to realize that. We have to realize that to get mercy, we have to show mercy. Sometimes I think about mercy and I think about why God showed King David so much mercy. You guys ever think about that? I mean, King David was all over the place, right? He was doing all kinds of stuff. But God showed him mercy. And why did He show him mercy? Because He showed mercy to Saul several times, didn't He? He was merciful to Saul. He showed him mercy. And to receive mercy, we have to show mercy. It's an important part of who we are. We can't obtain mercy unless we are merciful to others. In verse 8, it says, God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. Purity of the heart is power. Power is pure. It's a pure power of the heart, for they will see God. They will receive one of the most and one of the greatest rewards ever. They shall enjoy a greater intimacy with God, greater than we can ever imagine. Can you imagine what it's like, that song, you know, I Can Only Imagine? How hard it is to imagine what it's going to be like when we get to heaven, when we actually see Him face to face. What's that going to be like? I can't even imagine. But we need to be pure of heart. We need to make sure our hearts are in the right place. When our heart is clean and it's pumping and it's working good, we're working well. So we need to be pure of heart so we can work for the kingdom. Blessed are the poor, the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus is talking about a place where we think and we make all our decisions and our thoughts. Everything comes out of the heart. And we know what Scripture says about the heart, right? It's wicked. If we keep our minds and our thoughts and our decisions full of God, God says we'll understand Him more and we'll draw closer to Him and we'll see Him. And then in verse 9, it says, God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. And this is the last attitude we're going to talk about. It's the attitude towards the world. The peacemakers. To make peace, you must be as trusting as a child. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. The simplest way to explain this is someone who makes peace. Helping others to get along would be a big part of it. But the second part of the Beatitude says, you will be called children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. This does not describe those who live in peace, but those who actually bring peace, overcoming evil with good. One way to accomplish that is through spreading the gospel. Because God has entrusted us with the ministry of reconciliation, right? He has entrusted us with that. What does that look like? What does that look like in our lives? We need to trust God and tell people what Jesus has done in our lives. The peace, the inner peace that we have, that they can have when they have a relationship with Jesus. You can't have that. It's about breaking down walls. It's about building bridges and tearing down silos so that we can tell people about the love of Jesus Christ. It's our attitude towards the world. Do we have that attitude towards the world? And then verse 10. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The last point I'd like to make is very simply this, that many will enter heaven through the gate called suffering. Jesus doesn't tell us that this is going to be easy, does he? As we look through history and we look through scripture, it is not easy. Jesus said, they will hate you because they hated me first, right? So be prepared. Be ready. But think about what happens. We'll enter the gates through suffering, but we will receive the prize of spending eternity with Jesus Christ. That is so huge in our lives. Because a lot of times what we want to do, the first time somebody says something about, oh, that Jesus, we back off and we stop, don't we? Do we ever push on? Do we ever pursue? Do we ever thirst for that righteousness? Do we mourn for that person's sin because they don't know who Jesus Christ is? Or do we just stop and say, I don't want to go through this. I don't want to share in your suffering, but we're called to. Then the last, verse 11 through 12 says this, God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because of my follower. You are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad. Now, we could stop right there. And that's a tough one to take, isn't it? How can we be happy and glad about that? How can you be happy and glad about that? Because Jesus is saying, if this is going on, you're going to be blessed. And we live by God's promises. We don't live by the explanations of the world. We live by what God says. And he's promising us that you will be blessed. You will enter into the kingdom of heaven with me and spend eternity with me. So be happy about it. And what do we know? Happiness comes from circumstances. So it's going to be very hard through those circumstances. But we keep our eyes above the circumstances, keep them focused on Jesus Christ and why we're here. Then it goes on to say, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. For ours is the kingdom of heaven. And God knows what we're going to go through. This doesn't sneak up on him. It sneaks up on us, right? And we think we're doing the right thing. Next thing you know, the door slammed in your face or something happens at your job. sneaks up on us, but it does not sneak up on him. He knows everything, and he knows what you're going through. And we don't do these things for ourselves. By living a life which is opposite of the world, it confuses them. It confuses them, and what it does is it puts a focus on Jesus Christ. It says, there's something different about that person. There's something different about the way they live. And I think I want to know what that is. I think I want to ask them, and that's the open door. When you're persecuted, don't be sad. Be glad that you have the opportunity, that Jesus has put that opportunity in your place to do that. It's the opposite of what the world wants. God wants us to be leaders, to do the right thing. The Beatitudes ends in saying that we should rejoice and be glad because by following these things, we will receive a great treasure in heaven. God promises to bless us. And once we know and experience these blessings and the spiritual transformation in our lives, we can start living out the spiritual standards that he's given us. God doesn't want us to fail. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to keep thirsting and hungering for him so he can fill us each and every day. He wants us to give our best so that he can bless us. We may feel pressure from society and other groups by the way we live, but that's okay. The things we believe in and the things that we do are going to be different. In Scripture, in King James, I think they call it peculiar people, right? Aren't we peculiar? They're peculiar. Why are they living like that? Because we are peculiar people. We live the opposite of the world. We live for Jesus Christ. So tonight, I just want to encourage you to be proud and stand up for God's principles in your life and all that you do. And be happy in all your circumstances because it's the joy of the blessings that we're going to receive when we do the opposite of the world, when we as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, turn the world upside down for him and tell them about the love of Jesus Christ and how he can change their lives like he changed our lives. That's the blessing because we tell people about our Lord and Savior. It's not that we have to. We get to. We get to do this. It's a blessing. So tonight, I just want to encourage you. Turn the world upside down. In your neighborhoods, in your workplaces. And if you have to, use words. Do it by being an example of how you live, how you go to work. Live for Jesus Christ, his principles, his values, and be blessed. Father, I just thank you for this opportunity tonight.
Thank you for listening to the Calvary Chapel Sebastian podcast. Each week, we open the Word of God in pursuit of his purposes and will for our lives.